Good morning, everyone. I was reminded in our hymns this morning, hymn number 143, A Brother Led Us in That Hymn. And if you look at the bottom, the fellow who wrote that, his name was Maltby Babcock. Maltby, it's an interesting first name. But there's a Western New York connection here. Maltby Babcock spent many, many years in the city of Lockport, New York. And he wrote this hymn. And every time we sing This Is a Father's World, I think of a little Western New York connection there. I just thought I'd mention that to you today. We appreciate the opportunity to spend this morning with you, enjoy your fellowship and your friendship, and trust that all of you had a wonderful Thanksgiving holiday in these last several days. This is the first message, I believe, in 1 Thessalonians. And in connection with that, I ask you, I'm going to take the first chapter and give an exposition of it, but I'd like to have you turn to Acts chapter 17 for a little bit of connection here. In Acts chapter 17, verse 1, we have the story of Paul and his team, mission associates, going to Thessalonica. The Acts, chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. And of course the next verses tell us that they were, the mob forced them out of Thessalonica, and they went to Berea and carried on their ministry there. That's the record that Luke gives us in the book of Acts of Paul and his companions visiting Thessalonica, or Thessalonica, as people might say. By the way, today the modern city of Thessalonica is Salonica, and you can look that up on a modern map. Now let's turn, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're going to read this chapter of 10 verses. Paul and Silvanus, that's actually Silas, and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you were an example to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out, or echoed out, the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. As indicated in Acts chapter 17, Paul and his companions didn't spend a lot of time in Thessalonica. The scriptures there said that they taught in the synagogue over three Sabbaths. They probably stayed longer than that, but in any case, it appears that Paul had an opportunity to teach them many things. Thinking about the city of Thessalonica, it was a very strategic city. It was located along, it was part of the Roman Empire, of course, and it was located along the Egnatian Way, which was a primary, well, it was a Roman turnpike, an expressway. You could probably go 15 miles an hour if you were running on a fast donkey. Well, but it was along that road, but it was also a very, very important harbor where all of the agricultural products from Macedonia were passed through into ships that carried them all over the Mediterranean Sea. In its history, there were many, many Jewish people who settled in Thessalonica. And they were in sufficient numbers that they were able to create and establish a synagogue within it. And it was into that synagogue that Paul went, preaching that Jesus indeed was Christ, the Son of God. And then Paul and his ministry companions went further west went to Athens. And there he was concerned about what was happening to the believers in Thessalonica. And he dispatched Timothy, I believe, to go to Thessalonica and find out how they were doing spiritually. Paul probably anticipated that they would have some persecution because he was persecuted when he was there preaching. So he was concerned about the welfare of the Christians in Thessalonica. And Timothy went there and brought back news of what they were doing, how they were standing firm in their testimonies and lives for Christ. And as a consequence of that, Paul penned this letter. It's interesting, we believe, that 1 Thessalonians, perhaps only preceded by Galatians, but 1 Thessalonians is one of the earliest books in the New Testament canon as we have it today. It was written before the Gospels, and so it's very good to keep that in mind, especially in light of the fact that Paul, writing so early in his ministry to this assembly at Thessalonica, had a very high view of the deity and the sonship of Jesus Christ. I may say something about that later. Chapter 1 has 10 verses, and I've outlined it this way. Verses 1 and 2, greetings. And then verses 3 to 4, Paul remembers his remembrance of the Thessalonian believers. And then verses 5 through 7, he recalls their response to the gospel. And then verses 8 through 10, identifies the effect or the impact of their changed lives on the people around them. Now that's the outline that I have for this chapter for you this morning. Greetings, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Silvanus is really Silas, and the first reference to him is in Acts chapter 14. And he was part of a delegation sent by the church at Jerusalem over to Antioch to check out what was going on there, because there were many Christians in the early church in Jerusalem who didn't feel that the gospel could be effective among Gentile people. So they sent Silas and others to check them out up in Antioch, and they brought back a good report. And it was from there that Silas joined Paul on his second missionary journey. And that's what you have here, Paul and Silvanus, or Silas. and Timothy. First mention of Timothy is in Acts chapter 16. And a young man, a timid young man, but a man who loved the Lord Jesus and a man who Paul encouraged to go on in his Christian commitment. And we believe that perhaps he might have been saved and trusted Christ on Paul's first missionary journey, which included the city of Lystra, where Timothy was as a young boy. But Timothy joined Paul and Silas on their second missionary journey, as recorded in Acts chapter 16, the first five verses. And again, looking at Thessalonica, there was an assembly there, and even though he was forced out of the city rather quickly and hastily, he was concerned about their welfare. As I said a moment ago, he sent Timothy over there to find out how they were doing. Timothy brought back a report, and one of the things that the Thessalonian believers were concerned about had to do with the second coming of Christ. Paul apparently had taught that Christ would return, and in the meantime, after Paul left, some of the Christians in the Thessalonian assembly died, and the others were concerned about what role they would play in the future plans of God and so on. And that's why in the First Thessalonian epistle, Paul deals with the second coming very, very dramatically. There's a second coming mentioned in every chapter. It's connected with conversion in chapter 1. In chapter 2, it's connected with rewards. In chapter 3, it's connected with conduct. And in chapter 4, it's connected with comfort. And in chapter 5, it's connected with consecration. And as I said a moment ago, this is one of Paul's earliest epistles, and he had much to say about the second coming of Christ. Notice Paul and Silas and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians. The word church is the Greek word ekklesia. It's from which our English word ecclesiastical is derived. And the word church or assembly, if you have the translation published by John Nelson Darby, every time he comes across this word, he translated it as assembly. Most in our King James Version, it's usually translated as church. But what did it mean? Ekklesia was a Greek term that referred to a special called out company. In fact, if I recall from ancient history, part of the city-states in Greece had parliaments. And one body of the parliament often was called an assembly, a group of called out people who sat as a governing body. They were called out for a special purpose. And when the writers of the New Testament, especially Paul, searched for a Greek word that would convey the idea of what the church was, they settled on ekklesia, a group called out. And the church is a group of called out ones who trusted Christ and are brought together. And that word ekklesia is used of the universal body of Christ, like you have in Ephesians chapter 1, but it's also applied and descriptive of local churches or assemblies, such as we have here, unto the assembly, the ones called out in Thessalonica, of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the Father of all those who believe. And notice, please, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Many, many years ago, there were several groups in American church history that taught that the fatherhood of God, that God was the father of all people, regardless of whether they were believers or not. Well, of course, that's not what the scripture teaches about God the Father. God the Father is such to those who believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. And while Certainly, there's an aspect that he's the creator of all things and over all things, but he's only a father, God the Father, to those who believe his Son, the Lord Jesus. Notice the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 2. The term Lord is something that the Lord Jesus himself assumed that title. And the word Lord in the New Testament sort of takes the place of the word Jehovah or Yahweh in the Old Testament. And you remember that the title Lord as given to the Savior in its full significance rests upon the resurrection. Just to see that as it was published by Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Peter is speaking on the day of Pentecost, that powerful sermon that he gave. And he said, imagine this, he's talking to the very Jewish leaders who crucified Jesus Christ and wanted him done away with. And he says in verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. And he goes on and he says in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter recognized the lordship of Jesus Christ. There have been people in church history who have said, oh yeah, Jesus is a very good person, but they deny his eternal sonship. Not too many years ago, a couple of men published a really good book on the eternal sonship of Christ. One of them was Dr. Reynolds Showers. If you by any chance subscribe to the magazine Israel My Glory, he writes in there a lot. But that book that he wrote was excellent, and I recommend it to all of you. The eternal sonship of Christ. Christ did not become the Son when he was born here on earth. He's the eternal Son. He's part of the eternal Godhead, part of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And although he is Lord, title is appropriate for him, the word Jesus is his given name. It means Savior, the one who saves. And it's basically Jehovah is salvation. And the very name of Jesus was related to his saving work and saving purpose to come to earth to die for us and be our Savior. And then the word Christ is the anointed one. He's the Messiah, has particular reference to his role relationship with the nation of Israel. So Paul is saying, along with Timothy and Silas, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, wonderful words. Our brother was already talking about grace, the grace that saves, the grace that keeps, the grace that energizes, the grace that enables us to live for God in the world in which we work and move and have our being. And then peace can only come from the God of peace, who made peace through the blood of the cross, and whereby we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have, someone put it this way, that in the very beginning of this first epistle of Paul, I think it was probably his earliest letter that's part of our New Testament, immediately we meet up with his person, with his view of the person of Christ. He puts him in the same category and on the same plane as God the Father. Now, that's not to say that the members of the Trinity don't have certain functions, but they are all part of the triunity, the one God expressed in three persons. Some years ago, there were people who said, oh, he's three gods. No, one God expressed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, that's the greeting. The second segment of this chapter, from verses 3 to 4, is Paul's remembrance of the Thessalonian believers. And he gives thanks in verse 3. He said, "We give thanks to God always for you all." It's very interesting, giving thanks always for you all. He didn't pray just for those who were perhaps of a higher class, or just didn't pray for those who perhaps helped him when he was in Thessalonica. He prayed for the whole assembly, for you all. And he gave thanks to God always. A question for me and a question for you. Do we thank God for other believers? Do we thank God for the grace that is manifest in the lives of our fellow Christians? It's very important that we do that. It's very easy for us to settle for looking at the shortcomings of our fellow Christians, but it's even a much superior thing to thank God for them and to pray for them, as Paul did here, making mention, he says, of you in our prayers. This is a good pattern to follow. And Paul was thanking the Lord for other believers who had no doubt enriched his life. As I look back in my own life, there are three people particularly who were very helpful. The Lord put them into my pathway. One was an uncle of mine who spent hours and hours with me over coffee after meetings and encouraged me in the things of the Lord and gave me some advice from time to time as I wanted to move ahead in things of the Lord in my life. Well, there was another man who had been in the Marines in World War II. And after he got out of the Marines, he had a young wife and family, came into our assembly, and in some very special ways, he encouraged me to go on for the Lord. And then there was another brother who was particularly helpful to me, and eventually he officiated at our wedding, and his name was Bill Oglesby. Some of you may remember he had a couple of brothers that were in the Buffalo area. Well, those three men principally were very gracious in their encouragement to me as a young believer, and I always thank the Lord for them. Notice, please, he said, always. He said, "We give thanks to God always for you." Now, did that mean that he was constantly in prayer, you know, every moment of every day? You'll notice in verse 3, he follows up with what he says in verse 2. Verse 2, "Give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing." That's an interesting phrase, without ceasing. And just kind of taking it at its value, we would get the impression that Paul spent every minute of every day praying for the believers. That's not necessarily what it means. It's not uninterrupted prayer, but rather constantly recurring prayer. And there's a phrase here when it says, without ceasing, literally it has to do with an incessant cough. Do you ever have cold and cold settles in and so you blow your nose a lot and then you cough? And a few minutes later you cough again. You're not coughing every minute, but it's a recurring cough. That's the idea here. That Paul, in his busyness and in his ministry, was praying for them like a recurring cough. Not constantly, but recurring fairly frequently. It's the idea here. Well, and then notice, he remembers them in his prayers. And what is it he remembers without ceasing? First of all, he remembers their work of faith. Faith is our response to the proclamation of the gospel. But faith is also our lives as we respond to the leading and the guidance of the Holy Spirit through the Word and so-called set our sails to go by the way that the Lord indicates in His Word. And faith, of course, is contrasted with sight, and faith lays hold of things that aren't visible, but are nevertheless true. And of course, we know that from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. So he rejoiced and remembered them in the work of faith. And you say, well, I thought salvation was by faith and not by works. Well, that's true. What he's saying is that not only was their initial response to the gospel an act of faith, but their continual pursuit of things that were spiritual was also an evidence of their faith, the work of faith. And then their labor of love. This word labor refers to toil resulting in weariness. In John chapter 4, verse 6, you have the same word. Literally, Jesus was wearied. He was weary in the work, and he expressed that. He in his humanity, he could become tired and needed rest. Work refers to what is done and may be easy and pleasant. Labor refers to the doing of it and the pains taken and the strength spent. Your labor of love, they were motivated by love. This is in contrast to selfishness or self-centeredness. They were motivated by love. And we're reminded as we look at this, I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, where Paul says, the love of Christ constrains us, compels us, motivated by love. Not motivated by anger, not motivated by jealousy or covetousness, but motivated by love as we labor, as we serve the Lord Jesus. But then not only was their work of faith, their labor of love remembered by Paul, but thirdly, the patience of hope, endurance under trial, which is the effect of waiting for Christ's return. Somebody put it like this: hope encourages patience. Patience strengthens hope. Here for the first time, chronologically in Paul's writings, he deals with these three words: faith, love, hope. Words that Paul liked and used and by which he encourages us. And notice in verse 4, he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Brethren, beloved, it's an affectionate term. Paul loved them because they were loved by Christ. And in effect, I think he's saying, I know that God has really worked in you by the lives that you have demonstrated in your desire to serve Him. And as we sum up these verses, we can put it like this. Faith looks back to a crucified Savior. Love looks up to a crowned Savior. Hope looks on to a coming Savior. And that's the idea. Your work of faith, your labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, set apart by God for these special purposes and the operation of God's grace in their lives. Well, this brings us to the third point in our outline, their response to the gospel, verses 5 through 7. Paul says, for our gospel did not come unto you in word only. And I can imagine some people saying, just who does Paul think he is? He's saying our gospel. Well, we know if you take his writings into account, he uses this term because he was the one that preached the gospel. He was the one that defined the gospel in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and in other places, that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel he preached was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when he said, "It's my gospel," he was identifying with the message that he taught the people wherever he went. And it wasn't a message that in this place, you know, he crafted it to make it sound good there, and over here he changed the message and crafted it for somebody else. It was the gospel of God, the gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ, of which he was not ashamed. And I mentioned these already, but it's mentioned as the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel about Christ in other places in his writings. Notice it was accompanied with power and in the Holy Spirit. And when we preach the Word of God, it's always important for us to remember that we cannot do it in our own strength. We cannot do it in our own wisdom. We need the work and the help and the energy and the power of the Holy Spirit. Not only has the Holy Spirit brought about the writing of the scriptures, not only has the Holy Spirit trained men in old time to write the scriptures, like Moses and like Paul and Timothy and others and the gospel writers, not only has he done that, but he is also the one who helps us interpret the scriptures. He's the one that enables us to proclaim the scriptures and to witness the scriptures in the lives of other people. And so it's accompanied. He says, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only," not only in the words they spoke, but in the demonstration of power. You know, it's interesting when you look at the record in Acts chapter 17 that we started out with. There's no indication that Paul performed any miracles, that any people were healed, or, phenomena occurred like that. He simply preached the gospel, people believed the gospel, and as a consequence, an assembly was formed, a group of call-out ones. And he is saying it came in the power of the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. I love that word, assurance. It means deep conviction. In other words, Paul had the conviction of what he was preaching about. He was not giving some sugar-coated expression of some faraway ideas. He was preaching with conviction that the message he preached was God's message, that it was the gospel of God's grace, and that it was, without doubt, involving the good news and the glad tidings that Christ Jesus died for our sins. It was accompanied with power and with the Holy Spirit in his life. And then, I already said this, in much assurance, deep conviction, Paul had a deep, abiding, absorbing conviction regarding the truth that he was giving them, the integrity of the message that he preached. And we would say to our brothers who speak publicly, speak with conviction. Speak having studied the scriptures and having looked to the energy of the Holy Spirit to inform you, to and illuminate you, to enlighten you, and to help you to faithfully proclaim the scriptures as given. Well, notice in verses 6 and 7 the results of the gospel that Paul preached. Some very interesting phrases here. "You became followers of us." That word "follower" means imitators. Again, we have to clarify something here. Paul isn't saying, oh boy, you imitated me. No, what he's saying is, I preached the gospel. I gave what I believe was the message that God gave to me. And that's what I want you to do. He would have said, it's not my gospel, ultimately, but it's the gospel that God gave me and that the Holy Spirit enabled me to preach. And you became imitators of us because you also lay claim to the gospel that was preached. Back in 1923, in Bucks County, Pennsylvania, is Ruth here? Yes, there she is. Well, don't get the idea that we were living then. But before us, and in our neck of the woods, as they say, a brother from Rochester came and preached the gospel. As a result of his preaching, an assembly of called out ones was formed. It's called Grace Gospel Chapel. It's in a place called Plumstedville, Pennsylvania. And you know, that assembly is going today, almost 100 years old, and from that assembly, others went forth. One of them was a brother by the name of Welcome Detweiler. He went to Durham, North Carolina. He preached the gospel, and as a result of his preaching, several other assemblies were formed. And Paul is saying here that which reminds me of our own experience. He said, you became followers of us. And in the assembly in which Ruth and I grew up, there were those who became followers of the Lord. Our parents, young people's group, men and women who were raised up to serve the Lord and to serve Him faithfully. And the fruit of which is still in motion today and there, for which we thank God. But Paul says he follows this. He said, you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, and you became examples. The word there, examples, is a pattern, a model, referring to their conduct. Here in verse 6 and also to their Christian confession in verse 8. As one observer said it, so complete a transformation rapidly accomplished happens only when God's gracious purpose and work, a gracious purpose is at work in those who hear the gospel. And then the model, you became a model. You became followers, examples of us. They were going on for God. It's an encouragement. It must have been an encouragement to Paul to see the people that he ministered to in the gospel going on for God. Many years ago, there was, when our assembly was in its old chapel, this was before 1954, a young boy from a village near our chapel came to Sunday school. I think he went to Greenwood Hills Boys Camp. He was saved. And one Sunday, after Sunday school, he came to me. His name was Jay. And he said, Clyde, I would like to be baptized. Well, his parents weren't in the assembly, and they were nominal church members of a nearby church. And I said, well, Jay, we need to talk to your parents. He was only maybe 11 or 12 years old. And he said, well, that's okay. So I took him to his parents, not knowing how they would react. And his father, who was an owner of a very flourishing lumber mill and logging business, he's indicating to his parents what Jay wanted to do. His father said, well, whatever Jay wants, we will support. It was a precious moment. Anyway, soon after that, Jay was baptized in the pond at my Uncle Sam's farm. And he went on, and later he became on the board of Camp Iroquoina, I believe, and served there productively. And today, if you look on the current assembly address book, you'll find that he's the correspondent of that assembly where Ruth and I grew up. His name is Jay. It's great now and then when we go down there to see him. He's not a preacher. He's not a public man, but he's a solid believer. And his wife, by the way, through marriage, he is the uncle to Stacy Potter, who's our property manager at camp. Well, it's a great thing to see that happen. Thinking of somebody else, too, over 30 years ago at Niagara County Community College, there was a young man and a young woman who were both bright Christians, and they eventually fell in love, and Joanne and I were invited to their wedding. It was over, well over 30 years ago. And just this past summer, I think it was, out of the blue, I got a letter from them indicating where they were. They're downstate somewhere, and it's obvious that they're going on for God and loving him and raising their family in his sphere. It's a wonderful thing to see those things happen. Well, we go now to the last part of this chapter, their impact, the impact of their changed lives. From you sounded out the word of the Lord. It means to ring out, an echo. It has the idea of brass instruments that keep on sounding like the sound of a herald's trumpet. And it's a figure of an echo that continues indefinitely and implies the persistence of their testimony that sounded out. But also in every place your faith toward God is spread abroad so that we need not to say anything. Paul emphasizes this. Their faith was genuine. It was wholesome. It was self-validating. He didn't have to speak for them. They spoke for themselves. Their faith was self-evident and spoke for itself. And he's referring to the fact that others could testify of the validity and the integrity of the faith of the people and the Christians at Thessalonica. He said, I don't have to say a thing. They stand, their faith and their lives for Christ stand for themselves, their own testimony. And then he mentions kind of an overview of these believers. Notice in the last verses, he recognizes that they turned to God from idols. There was a definite turning point in their life. It doesn't say they turned from idols to God. They had tried all the idols, and there was nothing that brought satisfaction and joy to their lives. They turned to God in faith, receiving the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, and they turned to everything that had characterized their previous life and turned to Christ, a deliberate choice. I'm reminded of the phraseology in Isaac Watts' hymns. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to thy blood. Well, that was true of the Thessalonians. Well, then quickly, they turned to God from idols, and with two purposes, to serve the living and true God. To serve the living and true God. Recognition of his rightful lordship over all things. And not only to serve, but to wait for the Son from heaven, waiting with patience and confident expectancy, whom he raised from the dead. And so Paul reminds us that we should live in the light of Christ's return. It helps us to put present realities in the right perspective. And all conditions, all situations are temporary as we anticipate the Son from heaven. The story is that Queen Victoria, in the 19th century, she was on the throne of England for about 70 years. She died around 1901. She was a Christian. And on one occasion, she heard her chaplain preach about the return of Christ. And so she came to him afterwards, and she said, I would like it if Christ would return in my lifetime so I could place the crown of England at his feet. She anticipated the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we have these thoughts about chapter 1. Greetings, the remembrance of the Thessalonian believers, their response to the gospel, and the impact of their changed lives to turn, to serve, and to wait. Let us close in prayer.